Well, good evening, everybody. It's awesome to be with you, family, and I'm excited to get going tonight. So if you weren't at church two Sundays ago, this is kind of a continuation from what I was talking about with the incarnation. A week and a half ago, we looked at how the incarnation of God drives us to be empathetic towards each other and drives us to get to know each other's stories before we make snap judgments of them. And I appreciated hearing the various feedback from you all after the sermon and being able to hear where you come from so we can start having hard conversations as family. Because I think that's something that's very important for a church to do and to be able to do well is to have hard conversations, because that's how we learn. And that's how we become a church that looks more like Jesus. So tonight, we're going to be talking a little bit more about the incarnation. But before we get into that, I need to kind of explain what this next little two-part series is going to be. So if you're a golfer, this resonates for everyone. Everyone understands this basic bit of golf. So there's a tee in golf, right? And there's a golf ball. So I consider tonight me putting the golf ball and the tee into the ground. And then next week, I'm going to get my driver and try to hit it as hard as I can. And I'm an awful golfer. I'd probably slice it like... There was one time, this is a side note that I just remembered, which is funny. There was this one time whenever I was golfing. I don't know if you guys ever heard of people doing this before, but whenever I was up to the tee, I was at the men's tee, of course, and whenever I swung and went through, I hit the top part of the ball, and it rolled like a foot away, and my friends were just so embarrassed that I was playing golf with them, as they should have been, and I don't think I've been at a full-length golf course since that time. It was a scarring moment, but that's what tonight's going to be. It's going to be me more of setting up the scene of what's coming next week. But before I get into tonight, I want to start with a question, and this is interactive. This is not a rhetorical question, okay? So think about this. If you were to describe the entire story of the Bible in one sentence, how would you describe it? Redemption. One word. I'll raise you one. Yes. That's a good answer. Following by faith. Yeah, that's good. God with, okay, all right, you're just stealing the thunder. But yes, I totally agree. I think that's great. Anything else to add before? Do you just want to come up? I'm kidding. Any other sentences that you might use to describe? God is love. Amen. Ooh. That's good too. And are you guys, do you have my notes over there? Because that's kind of the direction I'm going. But that is great. There's a whole lot of things we could say here, right? The Bible is a huge book. But if it were me, I would say God wanting to be with his people. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, that theme is throughout Scripture. It's hard to find a book in the Bible where you don't see God being concerned with his people and wanting to dwell with them and be with them. God is and has always been incarnational. He has always wanted to meet us where we are and be with us. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at how God has always been with us. And I pray that by the end of this evening, that all of us walk away with such a deeper appreciation for how much God is truly in love with us. How much he delights in us. And how much he likes us, even. But before we start digging in, let's talk about what incarnation is. Think of incarnation like a baby. Now, I've never heard anybody say this before, but it clicks in my mind. So a baby is a mixture of two people, right? Last I checked from health class, I think that's how that works. A baby is a mixture of two people. There's this one time, a brilliant, brilliant moment by my sister. She was talking about her friend one time. She was like, man, he looks so much like his mom and his dad. Yes, that's kind of how it works. But with a baby, you have a mixture of two worlds in one. And whenever we look at Jesus and we think about the incarnation, we need to understand that Jesus is combining or marrying two worlds into one. But it's a little bit different than a baby, because Orthodox theology, it argues that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. 100% of both. How can you have 100% of two things in one thing? I don't know, but it works because it's God. He is not 50% one, not 50% another, but completely both. Jesus himself is the marriage of divine and humanity. He is the marriage of heaven and earth. And these two words carry some assumptions with it, heaven and earth. Whenever we think of heaven, it's kind of been popularized that you think of going off into the clouds and being with angels and having halos and that sort of thing. But if we put on our Jewish thinking caps for a little bit, the way that people in the past would have thought about heaven is a little bit different. It's not to say that it didn't include that, but it was a more generic way to say God's space, where God's dwelling place was, what God's throne, or where his throne is at. And that's the same sort of thing with earth. Earth is the dwelling place of mankind. And we have a picture of the ancient understanding of the cosmos here, okay? How they would have understood the world. I'll try not to get in the way of everybody. But so essentially people thought the earth was a snow globe. They thought that here's where we were at. This is our space. And underneath us is Sheol, or the pit. So whenever we would die, we would go to the underworld, which is underneath us. That's why you see also so many popularized things that hell is underneath the earth. It comes from this sort of worldview. Also, you have here the sky, which is the firmament, which is a solid body of water that covers the whole sky. So that's kind of the snow globe part. And of course, if you're an ancient person, you look up into the sky, it's blue and it rains. You think, yeah, okay, there's just water and floodgates that open that come down. But all of this to say, above all of it, above this firmament, above this watery roof, is the space of God. That is where God resides. So that's why you see whenever Elijah is taken up into heaven, he's taken up. Because it's thought that the throne of God in heaven, God's space, is above the earth through the firmament. And that's why you see Jesus ascending instead of descending or something else. God's space and our space in the ancient Near Eastern worldview is separated, but it wasn't always that way. In the garden, it was fully united. God's space and our space together. And God dwelled among his people. He was incarnational with them, bringing heaven, his realm, into our realm, being earth. And though God's space right now is somewhat separate as it stands, we are slowly ushering in the new kingdom where the earth is going to be restored and heaven and earth be married once again. If you want to read a really good book on this, N.T. Wright has a book called Surprised by Hope. And that book absolutely changed my life. It changed my worldview. It changed my day-to-day interaction with people. If you want to read another book, Jonathan wrote a book called Bringing Heaven to Earth. And I'm sure it's okay. So, but my point is that ancient Israelites did not simply think of heaven as the place you go when you die. Heaven is God's space, his dwelling place, his throne. And we know that eventually heaven and earth will once again be permanently and perfectly in union once again, like a good peanut butter jelly sandwich, or like Billy Ray Cyrus and his mullet. But before we start getting into the so what of this, we got to start at the beginning. We got to trace this thing. I'm going to try to do something that seems not very smart to do in a lesson. I'm going to try to tell you the whole story of the Bible in 20 minutes. Ready? Here we go. Okay, so let's start at the beginning. God's space and dwelling begins with his people in the Garden of Eden. God creates the earth, and after he finishes that, he finishes his prized creation, which is humanity. And he gives humanity the task to rule over creation. And immediately you see something with God that you don't see with other rulers today. He gives up his power. He empowers us. He equips us. But he's not the kind of God that's just going to sit back in his lazy boy chair and watch it all unfold from that point on. God is intimately involved with it, with us. Not only does he equip us and empower us to rule over all the earth, he's with us and rules with us. That's the kind of God that he is. But, you know, he gave Adam and Eve one rule, and you know what happens when you give someone one rule? They break it. And immediately after that, in Genesis 3, you see this scene that I think is so interesting, and we look over this a lot of times, but in Genesis 3:8, it says this, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is crazy to think about. God is walking with them. Walking with them and talking with them in the garden. And whenever I was a kid, whenever it said that they heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden, I just always imagined God being like this 400-foot giant that was walking around like fee-fi-fo-fum, and every time he takes a step, like the earth shakes, that sort of thing. But that's the wrong idea with this. This is God walking much like Jesus did with his people on a level that they can understand. Walking with them, in step with them. That's why whenever we sing the song, I Come to the Garden Alone, whenever we sing, and he walks with me and he talks with me, I think it's such a beautiful image, and I think about the Garden of Eden. How amazing it is to be able to walk side by side the creator of the universe. How amazing of a picture is that? But that was his ideal from the beginning. That is what he has always wanted, is to have that sort of tight, intimate relationship with humanity. Something noteworthy also after verse 8 and verse 9, what God's response is immediately after humanity's sin. It's pursuit. He goes looking for them. A lot of times we have this picture that whenever we sin, God wants to get as far away from us as possible, but it's the complete opposite. He wants to chase us down because his love compels us to, compels him to. And even as Adam and Eve are taken out of this garden, and they're not allowed to live in this perfect state with God anymore, God does something that is such a kind gesture. So in the beginning, they were created naked and they were unashamed. But after they took the bite of the fruit, they became ashamed and they covered themselves with fig leaves. But as they were leaving the garden, God compromised his ideal to meet them where they were and gave them clothes as they walked out. This is not a get out of here, you wretched sinner. This is a, I'm sad that you made this decision, but I'm still for you. And I'm going to be with you the whole time. God does not abandon his people. And it's not that he doesn't want anything to do with them anymore. He tries to redeem them. As he did in the garden, he is in constant pursuit of his people. And it didn't stop whenever we sinned. Eventually, his people get this new name. And this is another really incarnational moment from God. In Genesis 32, verses 24 through 30. It says, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and that his hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. No, but Jacob is relentless. I will not let you go. Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Man, that's what you need to do if people are being disobedient. You just wrestle them until they eventually cry uncle and give you what you want. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. And this is such an important thing to note from the original language. The word Jacob means crooked. So in this situation, Jacob is about to face his brother Esau for the first time since he stole his blessing. And he is by himself thinking about all the things that he's done and the deception and the crooked life that he's lived before. But this man he's wrestling happens to be God. This is such a pivotal moment in Jacob's life. The man says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face and my life was spared. Jacob had an encounter with God face to face. And he receives this new name, Israel. And what's so interesting is the name Israel, it literally means God fights. God wrestles. You can also interpret it another way, which means God prevails or God rules. And I think both ways of thinking about this are very fitting for the people of God. Because in one sense, we are the people in which God rules over. He is our king and he's a good king. But he's also a God that fights with us. It's not a fight to try to knock you out kind of fight, but it's a refining fight. It's a sparring fight to try to make us stronger because he loves us so much and wants the best for us. If you fast forward through the story, we got a lot of ground to cover here. Eventually, God, through Moses, leads the people of God through the wilderness on the way to their new promised land, the new dwelling place of God. And on the way, God meets Moses face to face on Mount Sinai to give him the law to help his people become the people of God. And this law itself is extremely incarnational. And this idea blew my mind whenever I first heard about it. The old law was made to meet this specific group of people where they were. I mean, you have some of the most practical day-to-day matters in the Old Testament. If you go through some of the Levitical laws, it's stuff about like what to do if someone pays you two donkeys whenever you only have, I mean, just stuff that is not going to be that relevant for us. But the law itself is something that's incarnational. It's also incarnational because God allowed us to understand his commands in our language. That's something that's fascinating. That's something you don't see in other world religions. Islam, for instance, you have to, if you want to read the text in its purest sense, you have to read the original language. Luckily, we don't all have to be Greek and Hebrew scholars, because that's a miserable life, trust me. But something that's really interesting is Jesus lets us in a little bit on how the law is incarnational in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, he's talking to the Pharisees about how Moses permitted them to divorce. But Jesus says that was not his ideal in the very beginning. So that leaves open a whole load of questions. If you want to look at the text itself real quick, in verse 7, this is the Pharisees asking, "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but in the beginning it was not so." Or in the NIV, "but it was not that way in the beginning." That is such a monumental verse for a lot of reasons, because it lets us know that the old law was just a partial revelation of God, and God was willing to compromise some of his ideals. But the fulfillment of the law, the true law, is seen in his son who was coming, in Jesus. Scripture itself is incarnational, and it meets us where we are. So eventually, after Moses receives this from Mount Sinai, after spending face-to-face time with God, he eventually creates the tabernacle, right? And the tabernacle is a place in which God dwelled among his people. So here's a nice little picture of it. And in the very back, the back of this tent, is where the Holy of Holies would have been. And that's where it's thought that God's throne was. That's where they put the Ark of the Covenant. So in the very back, God's dwelling place with humanity is right here in this tent. And remember the word tabernacle, because that's going to come up in a second. But this tent was to foreshadow what was coming in Jesus, but also to reflect back on the Garden of Eden, where once again, God was dwelling with his people. So eventually, they get to the Promised Land, but God once again meets his people where they are because they're outcrying for a king. They want a king so badly. They want somebody to rule them just like all the other nations, whenever God is just like, "Come on, guys. I'm such a better king than anybody that you could put in your spot. But you know what? I'm gonna concede, and I'm going to give you what you want." So he gives us what we want in a king. Eventually, they realize that the kings aren't so great themselves, but they, through Solomon's help, they build the first temple, which is a continuation of the tabernacle. And the temple, again, in the very back, was the Holy of Holies. And it was structured somewhat similarly to the tabernacle, but it was thought that this was the permanent dwelling place of God among his people. But obviously, this is not the full picture that God had in mind, because the temple was destroyed twice. This is not a very good permanent dwelling place for God. So he steps in and once again walks among his creation. All of these moments in which God has dwelled with his people up to this point are pointing to this one revolutionary moment that caused us to start counting our calendars in the opposite direction. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Greek word for dwelling there literally means tabernacled. Jesus came and tabernacled himself among us. He staked his claim and said, "This is my home. I am pitching my tent right here with these people. They are my people." He is with us, and he always has been with us. What God has wanted from the very beginning is all pointing to this moment where God is once again going to walk with his creation. And God's incarnational heart is seen in literally everything about Jesus and what he does. Everything. Jesus meets us where we are physically. Think about what he did whenever he went to the houses of the tax collectors and sinners. He didn't stay in his four walls. He didn't stay confined to the synagogues. He was out in the streets. He was out in sinners' houses. So he met us where we are physically. But more than that, look at his miracles. His miracles themselves are foreshadowing what's coming in the future. Foreshadowing the perfect marriage of heaven and earth. So every miracle that he's doing, he is bringing down pockets of heaven to earth. And what if we had an idea like that? Every interaction we have with people, that we're trying to bring the kingdom of heaven here right now. It would change everything. If you look at the way he talked, he spoke in parables, in ways that were easy to understand. He spoke in stories that made sense to people. And two of his most prominent stories, ones that we've spent a good amount of time on, are exactly showing you the heart of God and how he's incarnational. The first of which being the prodigal son, in which it portrays a father after his son has left. And I like to imagine this father sitting on the porch in a rocking chair, just rocking back and forth, looking off into the horizon, waiting anxiously for him to see his son peek over the top. And as he sees his son, the moment he sees him, he gets out of his chair and sprints to him. And I love this picture. I just Googled it. but I love this picture because it portrays God in a marriage where he is sprinting. He is so excited, so shocked that his son is back and is just ready to meet him and embrace him. It shows the urgency he has on his face. And that's the exact same thing with the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep portrays a shepherd who has lost his mind because he is going to leave 99 sheep by themselves, unattended to, for the sake of that one sheep that ran away. If you were in any business or anything else, a 99% success rate, people would sign off on that like immediately. But that's not okay with God. He does not want a heaven in which you're not there. There's this song that came out fairly recently, and I know a lot of you have heard it, but it's called Reckless Love. And I love this song, and I really love the bridge of this song. Because the words of it, well, obviously, they're really good. It says, there's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. I love this portrayal of God, that he is in relentless pursuit of us. And will do anything to be with us. Similar to what Jonathan said a couple weeks ago, that he's willing to do anything short of sinning to reach the lost. God's there. He's all about it. He is willing to do anything short of sinning to save the lost. And that includes maybe making our lives more difficult for other people. If making our life a little bit worse, if providing suffering in our life can somehow, some way make it to where one person can come into the kingdom, it is worth it. And it's so hard for us to see that because we have such a temporal worldview. But whenever we have an eternal perspective, we can say things like you give and take away and be okay with it. But this incarnational heart, guys, this is who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is incarnational. He feels our emotions as tempted as we are, as we were, not anymore. And he suffers as we do. We have a God who is fundamentally with us in every level, and his kingship is unrivaled. There is no one like God. In any other world religion, there is not a figure that is even remotely close to who Jesus is. His love for us is so deep that he's willing to look past every failure, every mistake, everything we've ever done, simply because he loves us and wants to be with us more than he hates sin. I used to think whenever I was younger that God is just kind of mildly disgusted with me all the time. I used to think, yeah, God might love me. He might forgive me a little bit. But he doesn't actually like me. He doesn't delight in me. He doesn't want to be in my presence. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Because why would a God who wants to live inside of us have that sort of disposition? God wants to live inside of us in spite of our sin. That is a crazy thought because God is holy. He hates sin, but it pales in comparison to how much he loves us. God wants to make his home in our hearts. So much so, we read this in John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus tells us, and tells his apostles, that it's good for him to leave. In fact, some translations say it's better that he goes. Jesus says, it is better that I leave you. Okay, hold on. You're the Savior of the world, and you're saying it's better that you leave? Well, he's saying the gift of the Holy Spirit is worth it. Because, and I believe he believes this because of John 14, verse 2. It says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." Okay, even greater things? Jesus, last I checked, you raised people from the dead. You healed a bunch of people. You saved the world. I mean, that's pretty great. But Jesus is saying we can do incredible things. Why? Because we have the power of God inside of us. We have the Spirit of God inside of us dwelling with us. We are the new temple, the new tabernacle, and we are the hands and feet of Jesus to a lost world. This gives us so much responsibility. One that we're going to get into detail a lot next week. But we are in the business of being Jesus to other people. As Jesus had a divine and human nature, so now do we. We've had a human nature our entire lives, but upon the gifting of the Holy Spirit, we can share in the divine as well. And think about if one of us can do such great things, how much greater can we be as a church? If a group of people empowered by the Spirit of God care enough about the lost that we start doing something. All of this, this heart of God, what it should be doing is driving us to mission. I don't know about you guys, but whenever I hear the word mission, I think of like Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible, like jumping out of planes and crashing helicopters and somehow surviving, because that makes sense and it's Tom Cruise. Or someone like Jack Bauer in 24 going into a room of 26 armed men and somehow survives. It's this moment of adventure. There's this thrill. But a lot of times whenever we think about the mission of God, we don't have that excitement. But I can promise you guys, there is no greater joy. There is no greater excitement than sharing in the adventure and mission of God. And all of this dwelling talk and all the things we've talked about tonight, it takes us up to this point. But it's all pointing to what's happening in the future. A final wedding ceremony. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away.'" And that's how it's going to end, folks. God dwelling with his people. God is going to make everything right once again. Heaven and earth will be married and made one once again. And we will dwell with God in perfect union forever and ever. God is with us forevermore. So that's all for tonight. I'm hoping that you guys come back next week, because we're going to get into the nitty-gritty, the practical. How can we be incarnational to our neighbors? And before that happens, though, we want to give people the opportunity. If you need prayers for anything tonight, as Jonathan mentioned, the less creepy room is now available, open and well lit for anybody. If you have anything going on in your life that you just need prayers for, we have some elders here that would love to pray with you and help you out in that. But if you have anything, please talk with them. And I assume, are we having singing? Okay. All right. So you guys take it away. I don't.
Let's stand together. God has smiled on me, and he has set me free. Oh, God, he has smiled on me. Come on and
me tell you, dark cloud, they have rolled away. Sunshine now on me. God has smiled on me. Oh, he's been good to me. People, let me tell you, God he has smiled on me, and he has set me free. Oh, God has smiled on me. Come on, and he's been mighty good, and he's been good. This is my desire to honor you. And Lord, with all my heart, I worship you.
I worship you.
All that is within.
And all that is within. I give you praise, and all that I adore is in you.
And Lord, I give you my heart, and
Lord, I give you my heart,
my soul,
I give you my soul. I live for you, Lord, and every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. And Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you, and every breath that I take, every moment I'm away.
Lord, have your way.
Lord, have your way in me.
Come on, Father.
Lord, have your way in me.
Well, oh, Holy Spirit,
Lord, have your way in me.
Father, we pray that you would have your way through this place, Father. We love you so much. We thank you for your word that was spoken tonight through Kyle. May it rest in our hearts and our souls, and may we continue to follow you as we go to our beds and as we wake up tomorrow ready for a new day. We love you, Father. We love you. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. Go in peace.
souls of men.